Well, this evening we start a new series. We'll call it My Song is Love Unknown. If you read the accounts of Jesus, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's striking is the amount of space that's devoted to Jesus' final hours. Now, sadly, this last week, Brian Wilson died at the age of 82. He was a musical genius. He created these brilliant musical landscapes. And if you read the obituaries, there's almost nothing about those final months, days, hours. And in one sense, it'd be very strange if there was anything about those final days, because they're the least of what he did. It's the life that he lived. It's the music he created. But when we come to Jesus, the opposite is true. Almost one-third of the gospel narratives are devoted to Jesus' final hours, and especially to the cross, because the cross is the climax of the life that he lived. His whole life was a preparation for those final hours. There's a sense in which the most significant thing that Jesus came to do was to die. So say, for example, John's Gospel. It's 21 chapters. Extraordinarily, it just covers about 20 days. 20 chapters to cover 20 days in the life of Jesus. But you go from chapters 13 all the way through to chapters 19, and they're dealing with the final hours of Jesus. Because it's saying this: if you want to know about Jesus, then you need to understand the final hours. You need to understand about the cross that he bore. And that's why this series is called My Song is Love Unknown. So we're going to look at those final hours of Jesus. And tonight we're going to go to a garden. It's called Gethsemane. And Jesus and his disciples, they leave the upper room where they've been celebrating the Passover. They sing a hymn, and they leave the upper room. They cross the brook Kidron, and they enter a garden. And being the Passover, the moon is full, and the sounds of the city are now mellowed by the distance, and the garden is therefore peaceful. And Jesus often came there to pray. But tonight in the garden, his prayer will be marked by an unimagined intensity and agony. And the silence of the night air will be pierced by Jesus' loud cries and tears. So come with me to the reading which we had, Matthew chapter 26. And we have three things to say, 3 points. And the first is this: sorrow upon sorrow. So we pick it up at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray," and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Jesus is almost like a general, isn't he? He's entered the garden, and what does he do? He stations 8 disciples at the entrance of the garden, and then he goes forward. He goes forward with the 3 who always seem to accompany him, Peter, James, and John. And you feel he's deploying his forces for the coming conflict. Verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now the calm of the upper room seems a lifetime ago. And Jesus has begun his deep descent into the valley of sorrows. And it's a path that he must walk alone. He began to be sorrowful. He's filled with sorrow. The sense is he's saturated with grief. Now, Jesus is no stranger to sorrow. He's been sorrowful many times before. We're told in the Bible that he's a man of sorrows, not because he's morose or gloomy, far from it. But the whole of his life was overshadowed by sorrow. Never more so than now. And you must remember that Jesus' usual disposition was one of joy. When you look at those psalms and those boisterous psalms which speak of joy and bursting for joy and all of that, that was uniquely true of Jesus. He was a man of joy. But tonight there's only sorrowful songs. Mark in his gospel puts it like this: he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed, the old authorized version says, sore amazed. Maybe that catches it more. There's a sense in which Jesus is now horrified
appalled, overwhelmed. Something in the garden has startled him, and whatever it is, nothing has prepared him for it. And so he says to Peter, James, and John, verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Stay awake with me." These sorrows are enough to overwhelm me. In fact, he goes further than that, doesn't he? He says, not just these sorrows are enough to take the heart out of me, but they're so great they might take my very life. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? You think about that. To be so sorrowful that you could die of sorrow. And it's not hyperbole. No surprise that he needed his friends like he's never needed them before. "My soul is very sorrowful to death. Remain here and watch with me." Stay awake with me, says Jesus to the three. What was it like for Peter, James, and John? They'd never seen Jesus like this. You can think of a child with her father. And you know what fathers can be like? It's Father's Day, isn't it? Fathers can sometimes be grumpy, or they can be a bit stern. But with this little girl and her father, most of the time, his sunshine lights up the house. And Dad's home, and everything feels safe, and everything feels happy. But one day, Dad comes in, and he saw a look on his face which the little girl has never seen before. And Dad goes straight to his bedroom and shuts the door. The little girl goes to the bedroom and she puts her ear to the door to wonder what's going on. And from inside the bedroom, she can hear her father crying. She can hear him weeping. And it's shocking because she's never, ever heard her father like that. And of course, the father's weeping over the death of a loved one. But for the little girl, it's so disturbing, so disorientating. Maybe it's like that for Peter, James, and John. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Jesus is always the strong one. He's always the one who knows what to do. He's the one whose presence is reassuring in moments of distress. It's all right, Jesus is here. He can even still the storm. He's the shepherd of the little flock. But what has happened to him? Sorrow upon sorrow. Well, he leaves Peter, James, and John, and he goes forward alone. Verse 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed." Some people pray standing, some people pray sitting, some people pray kneeling. But to fall on your face, to be prostrate on the ground, can you feel the agony, the urgency? There's a sense in which Jesus, he goes and he falls on his face. There is nothing to be done but to pray. And again, it's shocking, isn't it? Here is the maker of the world, and he's pressing his face into the cold earth. As the writer of the Hebrews puts it, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Or as it says in other translations, vehement cries and tears. This is not silent prayer. Loud cries. This is not whispered sorrows. He's sobbing. Luke in his gospel puts it like this, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Such is the intensity of the conflict that the blood vessels in his skin, they rupture, and so sweat mingled with blood falls to the ground. He's literally sweating blood on a cold night because it's sorrow upon sorrow. Gethsemane means oil press. It's a place where the olives are crushed for their oil. Well, Jesus is crushed. Crushed beneath sorrow upon sorrow. And the scene is unique. And the conflict is unparalleled. And you have this sense, don't you? It's not a sorrow, but it's wave upon wave, sorrow upon sorrow. They're sweeping over Jesus' soul. So point number two, what does it all mean? What's happening to Jesus? Why the sudden descent? Why is he overwhelmed? And it is the suddenness of it all, isn't it? Verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It is a sudden descent. So what's happening? Well, there's something that's always been there. Jesus has always been aware of it. When you read his public ministry, it's always there. He refers to it. He's always aware of its approach. But here in the garden, that which is approaching suddenly comes near. And now, it's within touching distance. Now, the disciples can't see it because it's not meant for them. But Jesus can see it because it's meant for him alone. So what is it? Why does he shrink from it? Why does it overwhelm him? Is it the coming betrayal of Judas, or by Judas, one of his inner circle? Or maybe the coming denial by Peter, his right-hand man? Maybe the coming trials, the ridicule, the mockery, the torture? Is it the crucifixion, where it is death by a thousand deaths? It's slow, it's agonizing. Maybe it's death itself. Well, all of those things, they all play their part in his sorrows, but they don't explain the sudden horror. Look at verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So that which was in the distance and has been getting closer and closer, and now is it within touching distance, is this cup. Let this cup pass from me. And it's this cup which is the cause of Jesus' sorrows. So what is the cup? Well, if you read the Old Testament, it comes up a number of times. So Isaiah 51 speaks of the cup of God's wrath, the cup of staggering. Or Jeremiah 25 speaks of the cup of the wine of God's wrath, which the nations are to drink. So the cup of which he speaks is the wine of God's wrath, the cup of staggering, as it's called. So Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." So what's the imagery behind that? Well, in the ancient world, if you conquered your enemy, what you would do is you would force him to drink spiked wine. You grab him by his hair, you pull his head back, you'd force the wine down his throat. You'd have to drain the cup to the very dregs. You'd have to drink the whole cup. And having drunk the whole cup, you'd stand back, and then as the spiked wine took effect, you'd watch your enemy, and he would stagger. It's the cup of staggering. He would vomit. And he would fall, utterly humiliated. That's the picture. The cup of which Jesus speaks is the wine of God's wrath. The cup of staggering is the red spiced wine of God's outpoured judgment. And now here within the garden, that cup is within touching distance. And the Father is holding the cup out to his Son.
Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.
If Jesus drinks from this cup, he will be helplessly, irretrievably engulfed in the wrath of God. If he drains it to its dregs, he will be intoxicated. He will be overwhelmed. Every atom of his being will be consumed by the anger of God. Elsewhere, it's called the cup of God's fury. And perhaps the greater grief still is that if he drinks that cup, he will be forsaken by his Father. The beloved Son forsaken by Abba Father. That's the real nightmare, and he recoils from it. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. The Father won't have to take his Son and pull his head back and force him to drink it. He won't be forced to drink the wine of God's wrath. As the Father holds out the cup and the cup comes within touching distance of the Son, Jesus takes the cup and his fingers tighten around it. And he will take it and drink it. His trust in his Father is unbroken. It's total. And his obedience to his Father is unwavering. Not as I will, but as you will. And he will drink the cup of God's wrath. So point number three. Why does he do it? I mean, this is scandalous, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ is the one human being who's walked this earth, who never sinned. Always did those things that pleased the Father. He's the true human being. He's the one who lived that beautiful life. Peter says he went about doing good, but he's transparently good. He's full of grace and truth. And there's no one more warm or real or friendly or human or loving than the carpenter from Nazareth. And you will find no fault in him. He is altogether lovely. If he's to drink from any cup, it's surely, in the language of Psalm 116, it's the cup of salvation. That's the cup he should drink from. So why does he drink this cup? The cup of God's wrath. And for that, we need to change the angle, don't we? Turn it round and look at ourselves for a moment. Now, how many stars are there? Well, on a moonless night, when there's no light pollution, I'm told, I've never counted them, you can see 3,000 stars. If you have a small telescope, you can see 100,000 stars. But I'm told there are 10 billion, billion known stars. And for those light sort of calculations, that works out at roughly 1 trillion stars for each of us living in this world. Can you imagine that? Trillion stars each. That's how many stars there are. And God simply spoke those stars into existence. And he named them every one because everyone is different. They're not mass-produced. Each of them is unique. Each of them has a name. Think of the planet Earth. In the words of Job, he hangs the earth on nothing. Think about that. There's no scaffolding. He hangs the earth on nothing. Okay, the stars, the earth. What about a storm? I love storms. I thought we might get a storm last week, but we're... I heard thunder, but it passed us. But a storm with lightning and thunder and the power, and you feel so small. But it's just a little storm that's dancing around our planet. Now, if I'm out of my depth, with the things that God has made, how much greater is God himself? In fact, says the Bible, the reason I chose those three examples is because those three examples are chosen by Job. And it says, look at the stars, look at the planet Earth, look at the storm, look at the symbols of that power and sovereignty and greatness. And then says Job, understand that these things are the mere edges of his ways. They're just the borderlands of God's true greatness and glory. And if they speak of the greatness of their Maker, then says the Bible, their voice is but a whisper of his true greatness and power. How great thou art. That's who God is. And yet I'm born into this world and I live my life and God has no place in my world. And he's not welcome. I don't mind if he keeps a distance, but not to meddle, not to interfere, not to come close. And while I love the things that God has made, I don't mind embracing and kissing them. I have no love for him. I met a man who was converted in his 50s, and he told me he traveled the world photographing aircraft, photographing the things that move across the sky. But he said it never crossed his mind to worship the Maker of the skies. And left to myself, God is a stranger to me, the one who is actively good to me every day, the one who holds my breath in his hands, the one who comes to me in overtures of love and a welcoming, open-armed call to me. But left to myself, I just don't want to know. I don't want to know God. Keep away. I don't mind buying off with a bit of religion or maybe going to church, but I don't want him. I'm a rebel. I defy God. In fact, says the Bible, I've made myself God's enemy. And what happens to his enemies? What happens to rebels? We just read it. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth, you, me, everyone, shall drain it down to the dregs. So if Jesus by his life has won the cup of salvation, I by my life have won the cup of damnation. That's the cup I should be drinking from, the cup of God's wrath. It's me who should be drinking that cup, not Jesus. And yet, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And it's the Father's will that he should drink it. Jesus will drink the cup that you and I deserve to drink. He will go to that cross. He'll be punished for my sins. He, the beloved Son, will be treated as God's enemy. And he will drink from that cup the wine of God's wrath, and he will drink it to the dregs. Him instead of me. And also that I, the rebel, can be forgiven and can enjoy peace with God. And actually so much more, a new beginning, a new life, a new heart, a new destination, because you know that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's why this series is called My Song is Love Unknown. He would drink that cup, the red spiced wine of God's outpoured judgment. Can you see him on the way to the cross? On the way to that crossbeam, Jesus stumbles and falls. That's why they have to press gang Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, to help him. But you see, if you were watching him, what would it look like? A man stumbling, a man falling, He looks for all the world like a drunken man, because he's drinking the cup of staggering. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But you see, to save a wicked world, Jesus takes the cup from the Father's hand. He says, not as I will, but as you will. And he will drain it down to the very dregs. He will be intoxicated in the wrath of God, so that all who trust in him might be spared that cup, the cup of God's wrath. So think of it like this. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. He has won the cup of salvation. What have I won? I've won the cup of God's wrath. But what does he do? He drinks my cup so that I can drink his cup. By emptying the cup of God's wrath, he fills the cup of salvation to overflowing for all who come to him. And that's why he's shown no mercy, so that we might receive mercy. And he surrendered to hell's worst so that we might enjoy heaven's best. And the beloved son is treated as an enemy so that enemies might be treated as beloved sons and daughters. My song is Love Unknown. And that's what he does for rebels. Why would he do that for me? Was there ever love like this? Maybe think of it like this. Go to the end of the age. Witness the happiness of the redeemed. God's people, the ones who are saved. It's a measureless joy. It's an ever-deepening joy. It's a joy that will never end. Think of it. The joy of the redeemed for the endless ages to come. Now hold that. Because now you have a measure against which to measure the bitterness of the cup he is to drink. If you think, was there ever joy like the joy of the redeemed? Then if he's drinking our cup that we might drink his cup, was there ever sorrow like his sorrow? The density, the contraction of all the woes and griefs pressed into that cup. And he will drink it. He doesn't refuse the cup. As the Father holds it out to the Son, he will take it. His fingers tighten around it. And soon he will drink it. At his arrest, a little later in the garden, he will say, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Well, we'll return to Gethsemane next time. But as we close, if you're a Christian tonight, if you're a believer, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope as we've looked at this, what can we do but just simply bow the knee and worship? We're not uncovering things to pry into and look and stare. We bow the knee. We worship. The more we look at it, the more we realize we're out of our depth. And yet we're filled with thankfulness. Because he did all that for me. Such love to me. And maybe from my heart I say, "Oh Lord, I will not love a world that crucified you. And I won't cherish or endure the sin that put you to grief. But I want to give myself to you again, anew, afresh, without restraints, without regrets. For me to live is Christ." In a moment we're going to sing this, "Here might I stay and sing. No story so divine
Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. Tonight, if you're not a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe you're just lingering on the threshold, you maybe not, you're not sure, but you've not yet truly come to Christ or nailed your colours to the mast. That cup, the cup of God's wrath. Jesus is God the Son. He knows what it truly means. He knows what the wrath of God means. And he shrinks from it. And maybe you've yet to take these things seriously. If the Son of God, knowing what it meant, shrank from it, sorrow upon sorrow, maybe as I measure my own reaction to that, I have not yet taken it seriously. And if I'm outside of Jesus Christ, without another to drink my cup, I must drink it alone. I must drink from that cup forever. And yes, we're thinking this morning, God is slow to anger. But my friend, don't mess with his patience. God only guarantees you one day when you may find him, and that's today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And the only safe place from the wrath of God is at the feet of Jesus. A number of years ago, I was preaching on a Sunday evening, and a young woman was saved. And the first thing she said was, "I'm safe. Safe from the wrath to come." And if you come to Jesus Christ, it's not just to be saved from the wrath to come. It's not just a kind of get out of jail free card. You will find in him everything and more. Life, love, light, healing, blessing. You'll find a cup that overflows, the cup of his salvation. And that's the cup he offers to you tonight. He holds it out to you, his cup, his salvation. He says, "Take it, drink it, it's yours. I've won it for you." You don't need any qualifications. The only qualification you need is that you say, "I want it, let me take it." So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Say, "It should be me drinking the cup of that wrath. But God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And take from me the cup of wrath that I should be drinking. And Lord, give to me the cup of your salvation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been in the garden. We feel out of our depth. We think of his sufferings, hidden, Lord, even from his closest, from Peter, James, and John. He goes on alone. And only you know, our Father, the depth of his sorrows. But we thank you, our Father, that he said, "Not his will, but your will be done." And there was no disagreement. There was no place where your will and his will were hitting into each other. We thank you that the Father and the Son were pleased by the Spirit to rescue ruined men and women and boys and girls. And we thank you, our God, that that same message has come to us tonight, because you would have us to be saved. You would have us to know new life in your Son. Oh Lord, we got so many muddled thoughts in our heads and so much confusion and so much that we can't see. But we understand enough that Jesus died to save sinners. Oh Lord, that you would come tonight in this place or online with salvation, with healing. And you would come and conquer us and call us by name and meet with us. And even before this day is out, we might be rejoicing as we drink from the cup of your salvation, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.